evening. My name is Brian Ellis, and we're going to be reading from Galatians chapter 6. And we'll actually start right at the beginning of the chapter. And in this Bible, anyway, that's on page 1155. So this is Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let no one become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
Well, we're always looking for shortcuts, aren't we? The fastest way to get to Park Street at this time of the hour. What is the most efficient exercise that will finally get you into shape? Whether it's running or the latest exercise equipment or routine, P90X, CrossFit, Insanity, whatever it is, we're looking for the most efficient exercise. What is that awesome app that's finally going to get your life organized? In fact, I asked Siri that question. How can I get my life organized? It responded, get back to work. And then, you know, what's the perfect Christian pickup line that will get you that date? Can I add you to my prayer list? Maybe after last week's message, you went up to someone and said, well, let's be accountability partners or something like that. We're always looking for something to get to the crux of what we want as fast as we can with the least amount of expenditure of energy and time and effort. But sometimes things just don't come so easy. Now here in this final passage of Galatians that we started to look at last week and we're continuing to look at this week with more life together, Paul is entering into that final lap, seeking to bring home the implications of his exploration of the great message of the gospel, our justification by grace in Christ, what it means to find freedom in faith. And how do we live out this life of the Spirit? Last week, we looked at life together. We looked at this passage, at least the beginning portions of this passage, as an exhortation to keep in step with the Spirit in our life together by engaging in that twofold loving task of restoring others from sin and also bearing burdens together through trials. Life together. This week I want to look at more life together. I want to look at four hurdles to overcome, three truths to confront, two perspectives to maintain, all with the one basic goal of keeping in step with the Spirit in our life together. And if you make it through this three-hour sermon, you'll have communion. Many of these points will simply be observations brought home from the passage into the nooks and crannies of our lives. But that takes a work of God's Spirit to grant you insight into what makes you tick, into the ways that you might actually cover up sin in your own life. And God needs to shine that spotlight and it is a gift of His grace and the work of His Spirit to do so in our lives. And so I want to invite us to pray for one another. We did this last week, oftentimes in the evening. If you're new to our services, welcome, first of all. We will have a time of silent reflection in preparation for what God might have you be learning. This evening, in light of what we've been going through last week and this week, in our call to live life together, I want us to do that in prayer. And so let's take a half minute or so in silence, prayerful, earnest petition, praying for the people to the right and left of you, some of whom you know by name, others that you'll get to meet them later as you pass the peace at communion. But in the least, you can take a look at them and ask that God would be working in their lives, enabling them to keep in step with the Spirit and finding in our community here together the ability, the encouragement to press on in following Jesus. So let us pray. Lord, it is a marvelous and awesome thought that those for whom we are praying this evening, those brothers and sisters in the faith, those who are exploring what it means to be in the faith, these are people with eternal consequence. Lives who have profound meaning to you and in you, and whose actions are not but for the moment, but will resonate in deeds of righteousness and grace, or of fallenness and selfishness, with dire consequences. And so we take seriously the call to pray for one another, to uphold brothers and sisters, that their lives, our lives, together might be honorable to you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our big brother in the faith. Amen. Now, we already started to look at this passage last week. We looked at the elements of restoring a brother gently in a spirit of gentleness. Reaching out and not just doing the spiritual rubbernecking, looking at how other people are making a mess of their lives and just driving on by. But actually, stopping. Reaching out that hand to help, or maybe even to yank back that brother or sister from the precipice of sin. And then what it meant to carry one another's burdens, to walk together through life's trials. And all of this in keeping in step with the Spirit who is marching through our lives, individually, personally, but also corporately, calling us to be Christ-like. And so we are called to keep in step with the Spirit. I want to come back to some of the early portions of this passage and point out four hurdles of the heart to overcome as we seek to keep in step with the Spirit in our life together. First, right at the beginning, in verse 1, in the process of restoring someone from sin, in this spirit of gentleness, we read the warning at the last half of verse 1. Watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So Paul warns us of falling into the same quicksand of sin from which we're seeking to extract other people. That the slippery slope of sin is as much of a danger for the person caught in it as it is for the person rescuing. You know, think of the doctor who protects himself from the risks of infectious disease that he's seeking to cure. I mean, they are maniacal about washing their hands afterwards, vigorous, or maybe wearing masks, and depending on the nature of the disease, maybe even a hazmat suit. Because physicians recognize that the very contagion they are seeking to cure, they too are susceptible to contract. Paul elsewhere sounds a very similar warning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Put it another way. The first hurdle of life together is having a due regard for our own sin, for the stickiness of sin, and for the amazing capacity that we have to repeat the mistakes of others. Perhaps you're trying to help another person deal with the sin of lust. And all of a sudden, as you're hearing stories of how they are entrapped in some issue of internet pornography or whatever it may be, you didn't even know such websites existed, and all of a sudden your libido is inflamed itself. Or listening to others with a critical spirit, you start the conversation and you have every intention of standing against gossip. But as it goes by, that critical spirit weighs on you and you all of a sudden are tempted to gripe yourself. Griping about that person with such a critical spirit, ruining your afternoon. Or maybe engaging in the same kinds of gripe. Yeah, you know what? Park Street really does have all these problems. I can't believe my small group stinks so much. And the same sins we seek to gently extract, all of a sudden we're caught in that web ourselves. The first hurdle takes seriously the stickiness of sin in our lives and in the life of the community. The second hurdle of the heart seeks to overcome what appears in verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Certainly we're called to restore others in the spirit of gentleness, taking great care to protect ourselves from the stickiness of sin. Not to run away from the hard task of walking with each other in righteousness, but to take care of our heart, even as we do so. Here, in keeping in step with the Spirit, we are called to restore others, to bear burdens in the Spirit-filled life of love, because we are deeply aware of our camaraderie as fallen human beings. That we are in the same boat of fallenness. But self-deception prevents us from offering appropriate help. Because we don't have the ability to assess what we truly have to offer other people. I mean, just turn on American Idol and watch all the people who think they know how to sing. They have a very distinct inability to self-assess. And yet we're like that as well. Often our bloated sense of self, it just leads us not to be able to engage in life together. Either because we don't think that we need anyone's help, and therefore why should anyone else need someone else's help? I mean, I can take care of my own Christian life. That person should be able to deal with it on his or her own. Or you know, we're a hammer and we think everything's a nail. We can't grasp the fact that sometimes a problem requires a screwdriver. Sometimes it requires a saw. Sometimes sandpaper. But no, we're a hammer. And we just want to hit everything. That's the way we go about life. The way we think things need to be solved. This bloated sense of self. Or it could be that we just don't think we play by the same rules. There was an intriguing article on CNN's website that was beginning to write and assess some of the recent research done on wealth and its impact on morality. One of the findings it discovered was that the richer you became, the more prone you were to assume that the same rules did not apply to you. That somehow that little law about insider trading, well, you know, I mean, there's nuance to it. It's not so black and white. We have this tendency of allowing our success to inure us or even blind us to our own foibles. It could be with wealth. It could be with any other area. And so we engage in all sorts of risky behavior, assuming that if we were able to avoid the consequence of this moment, then certainly we'll be able to avoid it next time as well. And so here, the second hurdle of the heart that we seek to overcome in our life, in the spirit, in our life together, is the realization that a bloated self will always prevent us from engaging others in our point of need and at their point of need. And that what we need is a very honest appraisal of who we are, which will make us far more gentle, far more able, far more willing to walk with fellow sinners, to recognize that we are, in fact, in the same boat. Then there's this third hurdle in verse 4. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. One of the things that deadens our life together is the heart attitude of comparison. You know, in our marriage counseling, one of the things that Tony and I will talk to couples about is the fruitlessness, the utter futility of keeping score. Oh, I did the dishes. Oh, this person should do the dishes. You know, my wife should do the dishes tomorrow or whatever it might be. I changed the toilet paper this time. It should be or even more significant things. But our tendency is to keep score. It's not just in marriage. It's in friendship, too. I pay for dinner this time. They should pay for dinner next time. It's just built in how that sense of fair play. But at some point, scorekeeping will fail us. Because how do you evaluate acts of love? How do you put them on a scale and weigh that value? Is this sacrifice worth two dinners or just a thank you? Yeah, we can't. It is utterly fruitless to engage in comparison. And yet we do it. Our instinct is to grade on a curve. Our curve, mainly. A curve that we set by the standard of our own character and righteousness and likes. And so one of the hurdles of life together that needs to be overcome is the hurdle of comparison, the hurdle of grading other people on the curve in which you set the standard, of making those comparisons and finding other people falling short in their expressions of love. The covenant life that we share is not one of 50-50% commitments. It is a wholesale giving of our lives measured by the sacrifice of Christ, who did not parcel out his commitment to us tit for tat, who just went up on the cross, exposing himself completely, vulnerably to us. And then there's the fourth hurdle in verse 5. For each one should carry his own load. Now, we might read this, and if you paid attention last week, you're like, whoa, what's going on here? Because last week, Paul just got done saying, carry one another's burdens. So which one is it? Are we to carry one another's burdens, or are we supposed to carry our own load? Paul seems to be contradicting himself. Well, the context obviously enables us to tease apart what Paul is saying here. The burden bearing in verse 2 is the expression of love. It is the burden that we bear as we seek to follow Christ and to fulfill His law, the law of love. To love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That great dual commandment of love that would cause us to go into the world, if you're God, who so loved the world, to bear the burden of its sin. And as those who follow after Jesus, to enter into other people's lives, because you so loved them in Christ, and bear their burden. Here the load that we are to bear is the load of responsibility, of faithfulness. It's the burden of being a faithful disciple, which we just can't pass on to someone else. We can't depend upon someone else's godliness to count for us. And so this might be a very direct word to some of us here, who perhaps we've come to church and we just are sitting week after week, basking in the glow of other people's righteousness and faith and sacrifice, hearing stories of kids growing up and then going off to work in the prisons of South Africa. And just by association in the same room, assuming that their godliness rubs off on us and will count on our behalf. And this is a hurdle that we need to overcome. To recognize that we cannot ride on anyone's coattail of faith. That there is a call that God makes to us. It is a bracing call. Come, take up your cross, and follow me. Paul explores this issue of responsibility. And he confronts us with three truths. And Scripture calls us in this passage to deal with these hurdles by shocking us with truth. And there are several things that could be said. I just want to say three things, consider three things from this passage. Three truths to confront us. In verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. First, the first truth. We must confront the uncomfortable truth that we have to own up to our lives. The stern warning. Do not be deceived. Paul uses here the passive voice. And you have to think through your seventh grade grammar. Passive, okay, what does passive voice mean again? Yeah, Paul uses here the passive voice to emphasize the fact of the believer's state of being deceived. Without making explicit the cause. He doesn't tell you who deceived. Is someone else misleading him? Is this a matter of self-deception? Is Paul perhaps referring back to the theological debate that he has spent several chapters addressing? Are the Judaizers somehow deceiving the Galatian church so that they are led astray? At this point, Paul is not concerned as to the source of the deception, but rather the fact of it. Paul is eager here to indicate that we need to bear responsibility for our own clarity of thought, for our own selection of choices. That if we have climbed the ladder of success only to get to the top and find that it is leaning against the wrong wall, don't whine about it. Don't blame parents or culture for causing you to live a materialistic life. Own up. Move the ladder. Seek the solution. If your choices have been based on mistaken thoughts so that you've gone astray, if you've allowed the moral compass of your life to be set incorrectly, then go get your compass fixed. Paul wants in this commandment to teach us that we are not mere victims of delusions, but we are co-conspirators. That we have become complicit in some fashion. And so he commands us, do not be deceived. And after this commandment, do not be deceived. Now, I as the reader, and perhaps you too as well, naturally would expect, well, what should I not be deceived about? What's the content of the self-deception that I need to avoid? Now, in answer to that question, if we didn't have this passage read to us, and we just had some proverbial wisdom in the back of our minds, we might be tempted to read this verse, do not be deceived, a man sows what he reaps. Read just like that, it is perfectly fine, it's lucid, it's sufficient, it's complete, it contains truth. Do not be deceived, a man reaps what he sows. Yet Paul interposes a rather sharp and certainly very surprising statement between the commandments, do not be deceived, and the comment, a man reaps what he sows. He adds the short but pungent statement, God cannot be mocked. And this brings us to the second truth to confront. It's always and ultimately about God. This sentence boldly contextualizes our ethical life in theology. That the principle of reaping and sowing could be construed as a generic piece of wisdom. I mean, this agricultural aphorism of a man reaps what he sows, you can find it in Plato and Aristotle. Cicero, the great Roman statesman, used it in speech as well to inspire the Roman Empire, the Roman Republic. We can easily lump this insight with the wise sayings of Ben Franklin. You know, the guy that said, a penny saved is a penny earned. Well, a man reaps what he sows. That kind of sounds like what Ben Franklin would say. We might even see it in a fortune cookie or something. I mean, it's just one of those pieces of, well, proverbial wisdom in life that just makes sense. But Paul wants to say, before we even get to that principle, principles that, you know, a pagan could affirm, Paul wants to make sure that the life together, the life that we as believers share, is always and ultimately about God. That Christianity is never reducible to a principle, however noble. It always comes back to a person, and that person is God. God is always around. And the life together needs to take that seriously. Now, it may be the case that theologically we affirm that God is omnipresent. But frankly, we don't always live like it, do we? Nor do we even want it. I remember when I was getting ready to be married, that Tony and I had, mainly myself, had this mentor in life. A man I respected profoundly, knew me very well, and challenged me, tried to keep me accountable in a life of sexual purity. And one of the comments that he made after I was engaged was, he said, you know, if you do it God's way, you'll have God's blessing. And on your wedding night, you will know that God is pleased with your life choices. And that He will give to you, Tony, as a gift, the bride of your youth. And you'll be able to enjoy the consummation of your marriage. And Jesus will be right there blessing you. And the whole time I'm thinking, that do not disturb sign is there for a reason, you know? It just was kind of weird. I love Jesus, but, you know, but the fact of the matter was, that is what's happened. On my wedding night, as I thought back of the vows that I made before God and the witness of family and friends to love and cherish Tony till death do us part, not because I'm committed to the principle of love as some noble aspiration, but because God, as my witness, is involved in the marriage. That He is always the third wheel in our relationship. There was a real profound sense that Christ was ushering me into that hotel room and saying, behold, the bride of your youth. You have my blessing. We engage in so many activities of sin because we think no one sees us. What would it be like to really live with the belief that God is omnipresent? That He really is there. That this conversation you're sharing with someone, Jesus is sitting right there at Starbucks with you. How you treat that person next to you in the cubicle. Or the shy, you know, the shy person at a cafe that no one befriends. Or, you know, whatever. That Jesus is really there. He's the third wheel of every relationship you may ever have. And God wants to confront us with this truth. It's always and ultimately about Him. He is always there. And if it's about God, then our choices really are a function of His reality. That the spiritual principles upon which we base our lives are about His honor or dishonor. And for this reason, Paul talks about mocking God. Literally, the word here is to turn up your nose at someone. Insults, mockery, ridicule. They all seek to demean another person by putting them to shame. And so, a similar word, a related word to this, appears at the crucifixion of Jesus. As the people stood by, watching, the rulers scoffed at Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Now, our self-delusional wandering, it's not merely a poor choice. It's not merely an indiscretion demonstrating immaturity spiritually. It ridicules God. It makes a mockery of God's organization of life. Now, while the Galatians were certainly not consciously mocking God, they were, in fact, quite earnest in their desire for the truth. And while, in fact, on a given day, you are not thinking that your actions are mocking God, Paul upbraids us with the implications that our actions can suggest a mockery of God. Contempt for a sense of justice. God establishes life with certain causes and effects. Our risky actions might have no consequence right away, but God will not be mocked. He cannot be mocked. There will be dire consequences at some time. You will never beat God in a match of wits and will. And yet we so often snub God whenever we delude ourselves into believing or behaving that somehow this spiritual principle of sowing and reaping doesn't apply to us. That somehow in this particular circumstance, we can outwit God. And so doing, we insult God. We scoff at God. We make a mockery and show contempt for His sacrifice on our behalf. Maybe not to the same extent that the rulers scoffed at Christ at His crucifixion. But in a similar manner, there is this contemptuous repudiation of God's plan of salvation, of His design for our life. And God said, it will be shown for what it is. It will be destroyed. So to the flesh, so to that unregenerate mindset that opposes the things of God, maybe not openly, but subtly, infectiously, so to that, and you will reap destruction. If not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. And the word for destruction here, it can be used in just a plain agricultural setting to describe the breakdown of some organic material that dissolves. Here is this picture that all the stratagems of our sin will one day dissolve under the searchlight of God's justice. And if this sense of the ultimate dissolution of our sin and judgment and destruction of it, not just in this life, but in the ultimate tribunal before Christ on Judgment Day, then the flip side is true. That if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap eternal life, maybe not immediately. Maybe not tangibly. Maybe not to the extent that would satisfy our impatient longing for justice now, here, to be vindicated and proven right, that if I follow after Jesus, this is worth it. But one day, it will be shown. And for tens of thousands of years, your small acts of following after Jesus, of sowing to the Spirit, will reap eternal life in this rippling of God's glory. And you will look at that and say, that small deed for Jesus, look at that. Look how it's resonated. To God be the glory, and how could I have ever believed that wasn't worth it? And so Paul now calls us to hold on to two perspectives that I just want to read and exhort us with. Let us not become weary, in verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good. Let's not get to Heartbreak Hill and say, I just can't finish this marathon. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. God cannot be mocked. God cannot be mocked by our sin that will one day be judged, but He cannot be mocked by a sense that our righteousness, our faithfulness will not be rewarded. They will be. God will not permit His glory to be mocked. If He says that there is a crown of righteousness stored up for us who fought the good fight, who finished the race, who kept the faith, then it will be so. For God cannot be mocked. And then we're called, as we have opportunity to remember, to do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Literally the household of believers. The kind of language that was all throughout the Old Testament when it talked about God making a covenant with the house of Israel. Or God promising to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, your house will endure. And from your house, from that house I make a covenant. Not just the building, this palace that you live in, or the temple you desire to build that one day Solomon will build. We're not talking about a house made by hands. We're talking about the house of God's people. The only house worthy of housing His Spirit. No building is worthy of that, ultimately. The only house worth God's Spirit, where God wants to take up residence, is us. We are that house into which He infuses His Spirit and from which He wants to call forth a new humanity. There's a reason why Paul calls Jesus the second Adam in Romans chapter 5. Because God is in the business of starting through Jesus a new humanity, a new house hold of faith. The only one worthy of His glorious presence. The people next to you, they might not look so worthy of it, but in God's eyes, they were the only residents worth taking up. We are called to walk together with that tenacious faith that grips on to the fact that those who sow to sin will reap destruction. And yet to those who sow to the Spirit will reap eternal life. Hold on. Hold on. I marvel at the story of Henry Dempsey. If you've lived in the Boston area for a while, you might have run across this story. In 1987, Henry was a pilot, and he often flew small planes back and forth from Lewiston, Maine to Boston. And he was on a particular trip with a friend of his, a co-pilot. And after they left Maine and on the way to Boston, they heard something clunking in the back of the plane. And so Henry got up out of his seat and told his co-pilot, you know, keep going, and I'm going to check on what happened. Well, just at that moment, they hit a little bit of air turbulence. And Henry got knocked up against the back exit and, in fact, flew out of the exit, 4,000 feet up in the air. And in an act of ultimate desperation, reached out and grabbed the railing of the stair. Now, his co-pilot, in turning his head back and looking through the door, saw the open stairwell in the back and thought Henry fell out and had lost his friend. He quickly called air traffic control and found the nearest airport to land at. And when he landed the plane, going to the back of the plane, looking at the damage, there he saw Henry Dempsey holding on to the plane, his faith 12 inches off the ground. In fact, holding on so much that they had to actually get equipment to pry open his hands. Henry knew it was a matter of life and death. The only promise that he had to hold on to was that railing. Would that God give us such faith? To realize that what God has given to us is a matter of life and death. That His promises are worth holding on to tenaciously. That Satan himself couldn't pry our fingers off of the promises of God. And that the life we share with one another, we share with a muscular embrace. Unwilling to let go of a brother and sister. For whom Christ died. Amen. I want to invite the band to come back up. I'm not going to close in a word of prayer because I'm not even going to presume to know what you need prayer for right now. You know God's Spirit perhaps is poking and prodding and calling you to hold on to His promise with tenacity. Use this time as a time of reflection as the band prepares to lead us to the table that we share with brothers and sisters who through eternity God calls His family and takes up residence in their lives.